If you will, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. Well, this will be the second of three sermons that have been planned in celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. A word of thanks to Brad Aldridge. I don't know which I missed more last week, being with you or being able to preach John 17. As he noted, it is a longtime favorite of mine, a wonderful passage that paints such a wonderful portrait of our Lord and his intercession not only for those original disciples, but his intercession for us who live 2,000 years later after his incarnation. I always look forward, and it seems like with each passing year, I have a greater sense of expectation, of excitement in regards to the sermons surrounding both Christmas and Easter. It seems to me that at those times of year, we have the ability and even the mandate to even put a finer point on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, emphasizing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely his atoning work at Calvary when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on Christmas. As we have noted in our recently completed series called Route 66, we believe and we teach that the entirety of the Bible, from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, is a testimony. Is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a testimony to our need of a Savior. And the reality that that Savior has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so indeed, we preach Christ and him crucified week in and week out. But it is indeed a special time of year that we can zero in on that which Jesus Christ accomplished for our salvation at the cross of Calvary. As we saw in the book of Revelation, one of the emphases that I tried to bring to bear upon you was the sovereignty of God in the playing out of the course of history, of the history in the future, so to speak. And we see this in the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that we see that God brought his Son forth at the appointed time, that indeed he was the appointed person at the appointed place and for the appointed purpose of our salvation. And so today as we look at John chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 33 through 40 in just a moment, let's once again ask and answer the question, what is truth? Again, John 18, beginning in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the great testimony to your great salvation. Father, you have accomplished through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, that which we could not accomplish. We could not atone for our sins, yet you have done it for us in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And how we thank you for it, and how we would desire to live in light of the implications and the application of this truth, of this gospel. I pray that today, that if there's one here, and they have not savingly believed the truth of the gospel, God, we would ask that you would cause them to believe, that through that work of word and spirit, that you would indeed open their hearts, that they would believe unto salvation, that you would do what no man can do. Lord, we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the Christian world, today is celebrated as what is known as Palm Sunday. 2,000 years ago, Jesus enters Jerusalem to great acclaim. And yet, in a matter of days, that acclaim would turn to disdain, and he would be hung on a cross. As mentioned previously, this governor known as Pontius Pilate asked the question, what is truth? It's a question that each of us should always be asking. What is the truth? Can truth be known? Does it matter? Does it apply to me? Is it a fixed thing? Or is it unchanging? The truth in regards to life, the truth in regards to death, the truth in terms of eternity. How does this truth bear upon the realities that I will indeed pass from this life? And how is it that I can be prepared for that next life? You know, the truth really does simplify life. Try to hold a lie together. I'm always reminded of the words of the late Chuck Colson, a member of the inner staff of Richard Nixon, associated with the scandal of Watergate. And he made the point that he became convinced that the gospel was true. And one thing that he used to prove it was the most powerful men in the world at that time couldn't keep a lie going for 2 weeks. It all fell apart. And that entire administration fell, and we still feel the scars in this country from that great scandal. And so my point is that the truth is the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That testimony has been held together for 2,000 years, and it has been transforming lives. It has been changing destinies since Jesus Christ came into our world for the purpose of accomplishing our salvation. If you read through the Gospels, and I think all four Gospels do this, and maybe in some ways John does it a little bit differently, but what we see are escalating tensions and an intensification of conflict between Jesus and the Jews, particularly the religious leaders of the Jews. And again, all of this superintended by God to place Jesus at the appointed place, at the appointed time, for the appointed purpose. But think about it again in terms of our Route 66. God raised up the Egyptians to be the incubator for the descendants of Abraham there in Egypt, where they would grow from 70 into a million-person nation. God raised up the nation of Babylon as an instrument of punishment for that Jewish nation when they departed from their God. The Greeks came and conquered and established within that Mediterranean basin somewhat of a unified culture. It's called the Hellenization. The Greekation of that area gave to them the Greek language in which the New Testament is written. And then, indeed, the Romans were raised up. And it's often noted that they established a peace and a system of roads through which men like the Apostle Paul would travel, and they would proclaim the gospel throughout that known world. But in establishing that peace, they also brought with them one of the most cruel and vile methods of execution ever known to man, that being crucifixion. And in crucifying our Lord, according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge, with the help of those wicked men, those Romans were a part of God's plan, as their method of execution fulfilled the prophecies about how the Messiah would be executed. And so as we think today, and hopefully we can ask and answer this question, what is truth? Truth indeed is God's word given that we would be saved. As John wrote in verse 31 of chapter 20, these things are written, they're true, my witness is reliable, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have eternal life. That's John's purpose for writing, and I think he accomplishes that purpose, and that is our purpose in preaching, that you might have life, that you might know the forgiveness of sin, that you might either for the very first time come to that place of repentance and faith, and that you would trust into salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that you would metaphorically or literally leap for joy at the reality that your sins have been and they are forgiven. And they're forgiven because of what Jesus Christ came and did. He came as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he died on the cross for our salvation. Let us live in the celebration of that and the anticipation of his return for us one day. So chapter 18, we see in the first 11 verses the betrayal and arrest of the Lord Jesus. And one of the things, again, I want you to see in the text that Jesus was very intentional that he pursued the fulfillment of his role in God's eternal plan of redemption by seeking the end that God had ordained for him. Even five chapters previously, in chapter 13, when Satan entered Judas, he instructed him, go and do quickly what you have conspired to do. And I think John is very, very intentional here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. There was a garden. There was a garden. Now, the other gospel writers tell us that this particular garden is known as Gethsemane. Okay? And so we know that it's adjacent to the Temple Mount across the Kidron Valley from the temple there in Jerusalem. And Jesus went there because it was familiar. It was a normative place that he would spend time resting with those disciples. And because Judas had been dispatched to do that which he had conspired to do, Jesus didn't hide. He went to the place where he knew they would find him. And so he did not resist. He did not run. Never think of Jesus as misguided, that he just got caught up in a lot of hoopla that he could not control. Jesus Christ came for the sole purpose of dying for our salvation. And so Jesus goes to a garden. And it's hard to know how much John was familiar with Paul's exposition in Romans 5:12 and following, but I have to think he was probably quite familiar with the concept of Jesus Christ as the second Adam. That it is through Adam that sin and death became our reality, our experience that is common to all men. And it's through the second Adam, whose name is Jesus Christ, that the curse is reversed. And so I think that John has in mind, he wants us to go back and think about these two gardens, these two men, and these two confrontations, and the two outcomes related to this encounter with the serpent, so to speak, in the garden. And so I spent some time, and sometimes I just get to doing things, and I get fascinated. And so I wish we had a lot of time to spend on this. But I want to try to compare and contrast, again, this two gardens, two men, and two outcomes. In both gardens, there was a serpent lurking. In Eden, he was an intruder. In Gethsemane, he was on his native and home turf. He came in a fallen world under the cover of darkness, which again was his natural domain. Adam knew safety and security, peace and prosperity within the garden. Jesus knew threat and peril, turmoil, animosity, and lack in that garden. Adam was assigned to tend God's garden. Jesus was assigned to reverse the curse on that garden, namely the world, the entirety of the fallen created order. Adam knew abundance through joyful labor. Jesus knew lack from the cursed ground. Adam was unsuspecting. Jesus was fully aware of the danger that was all around him. Adam lived in light. Jesus suffered in the dark. And John is very fond of, and Paul as well, of this distinction and the metaphorical use of the concepts of light and darkness. Adam received the fruit in rebellion. Jesus received the cup in obedience because of Adam's rebellion. Again, he was determined to drink that cup that God had ordained for him, the cup of God's wrath. By Adam's eating, all men die. By Jesus drinking, all who believe are saved. Now, again, this is another thought I did not have time to develop, and I have not seen anybody pick up on it and comment on it, so it's probably not a good idea, okay? But in communion, we eat and drink. And in these two gardens, one man ate to his and our condemnation. And in the second garden of Gethsemane, our Lord drank to accomplish our salvation. Y'all can think about it if you like. I don't know that there's a connection that we should make, but I find that incredibly interesting, at least. Adam hid from the Father. Jesus sought him. By eating, Adam was defeated. By drinking, Jesus was victorious. By being defeated, Adam plunged many into his defeat. By drinking, Jesus leads many in victory. By eating, Adam was expelled and forfeited his royal status. By drinking, Jesus was recognized as the victorious King of heaven. By eating, Adam brought God's wrath. By drinking, Jesus received God's wrath for us and won God's favor for us. Adam was expelled from the garden because of disobedience. Jesus was taken from the garden by the disobedience of others. Adam returned to the ground from which he was taken. Jesus was raised from the ground in which he was placed. And there's more and more, but I just found that a very interesting concept there, that Jesus went to a garden where he would succeed on our behalf as the second Adam. And so we see there that Judas, having betrayed Jesus, he is the demonstration, he is the incarnation of the consummate apostate, the ultimate rejecter of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear me say many times, if you are an unbeliever, the best place for you to be and the worst place for you to be is a church in which the Word of God is preached. It's a danger. It's a double-edged danger. You may be convicted and convinced that you must repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a dangerous thing to your pride. Or you may become so accustomed and so jaded by the hearing and ultimately rejecting of the Word of God, that you may be condemned in your sin forever. This man sat at the feet of Jesus. Truth, love, mercy, incarnate, demonstrated and spoken, but ultimately rejected and conspired to place him on the cross again, according to God's plan. Again, John says in John 13:27 that Satan entered Judas, and Jesus instructed him to go and do that which he had determined to do. Along the lines in regards to Judas, it's You know, often, well, it wasn't fair, it was rigged, he didn't have a chance. And I will stand by my very familiar statement. People do what they want to do, and that is a tragedy. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do in his evil, unbelieving heart, and totally and fully accountable to God. And so Judas brings the crowd to him, again, a group that was composed of probably the temple police and some Roman centurions. And so they come into this garden seeking Jesus. They come with lanterns and torches and weapons. And verse 4 says that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and asked them, "Who do you seek?" Didn't run, didn't hide, stepped forward to face those that were his enemies. Again, Adam ran from the Heavenly Father. Jesus continually sought the comfort of his Heavenly Father and was committed to the obedience of God's will. Again, in chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus prays, "Father, save me from this hour." But what? "But for this purpose I've come." This is difficult. This is painful. This is terrifying. But I have entered this realm for the purpose of accomplishing salvation. Peter describes the events surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ as that which happened according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and the full participation of these wicked men. Judas, the religious leaders, the entire nation of Israel, the Roman civil authorities. Again, they are all guilty for their treatment, for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in answer to the question, look at verse 5. "Whom do you seek?" Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." He said to them, "Ego eimi," in the Greek. And one of the things that the commentators like to kind of develop and tease out from the Gospel of John is what's called the seven I am statements. That is, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." There's so much theology and doctrine in those I am statements. But again, I believe very intentionally Jesus is wanting his hearers then and now to understand that he is connecting himself as the one who announced from the burning bush to Moses when asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" "I am has sent you." He's making the claim of God that "I am God," and the religious leaders knew it. Many times you'll hear the liberals, "Well, Jesus never came to be God." Well, he did. Many times over. And so I think that the commentators miss one, actually, of the I am statements, because again, what does he say there in verse 5? "I am he. I am the one that you are looking for." And so John comments on this. They fell back. That something about this testimony to who he really was so astounding to them that they fell back, astonished at the reality of who Jesus Christ was and is. And so again, he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says again, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word he had spoken. Again, last week, back in John 17, verse 12 of chapter 17, Jesus in that prayer notes that out of those that you've given me, I have lost none. One of the great themes that John develops in his gospel is this certainty and security of our salvation, a great truth. And again, not to pick on the Armenians, the Methodists, and the Church of Gods of the world, and so forth and so on. But let me tell you something. And I know you. And I know me. And if you could lose your salvation, I'd have done it. And you would have too. Okay? You just need to understand it. And so we have this salvation, and it is eternally secure, not because we figure it all out and not because we do enough good works to keep it, not because we've done enough good works to earn it, but because of the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the promises of God Almighty that He would have of people. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus spoke of all that the Father gives to me. They will come to me. And I will raise them up on the last day, and I will lose none of them. John chapter 10, verse 12, I am the good shepherd. He who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, he does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep and flees. But again, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And again, I lay down my life, and I take it up again. And those that I have come to be their shepherd, no man shall ever snatch them out of my Father's hand. Again, verse 12 of chapter 17, I have guarded them. I've guarded those disciples. I've not lost one of them except the son of destruction, except Judas. And so Jesus has determined to do that which God has ordained for them. We see Peter there in this same section in verse 10, lashing out with the sword. That seems to be consistent with the character and the personality of the Apostle Peter. And Jesus, again, heals that servant's ear, the servant named Malchus. And so Peter is instructed, this is not the way this battle is fought. This is not how the victory is gained. It is not gained by means of the sword. And shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me, the cup of God's wrath? And please be very, very clear with me on this issue, that cup was the wrath that should have been yours and mine, that God poured out His justice, His holy wrath upon His Son Jesus Christ, so that it would not be necessary for those of us who believe to experience that very same wrath. And we're told that they're going to bind Jesus, or that they bound Him. And what an irony. I mean, they put some type of bindings on Jesus, on the omnipotent Son of God. And I think for us, it just communicates once again, Jesus could have broken those bonds and all bonds brought to bear upon Him. But He willingly went to accomplish that which had been determined before all worlds were created. And so He goes to accomplish that gospel. It's kind of the way the book of Acts ends. Paul's in chain, but the gospel's unchained. Jesus is bound, but the truth of His gospel has not, nor will it ever, be bound. It will remain that which is the means through which God saves us from our sins. And so Jesus is taken, first of all, to two sets of religious trials. You look at 12 through 14, and then we see again in 19 through 24. And John tells us that Jesus, first of all, went to the house of Annas. And Annas had been a high priest, and it seems as though he fell into disfavor with the Romans, and they removed him. But he seemed to be that power behind the throne, and so his sons and son-in-laws, one of them being Caiaphas, was a son-in-law that was the high priest of the time that Jesus appeared there in Jerusalem. And so these things that John has been tracking and tracing for us, they come to their head there in the court of Annas and Caiaphas. If you'll remember back in John chapter 2, verse 13, we're told that Jesus cleansed the temple very early in the course of His ministry, and again caught the attention and again aroused the anger of the religious leaders. In chapter 5, verse 1, He heals at the pool of Bethesda and on the Sabbath day. Chapter 5, verse 18, He claims equality with God. Chapter 7, verse 1, He has to go to Galilee because the Jews were trying to kill Him. Chapter 8, verse 39, Jesus says to the Jews, your father, the devil. That's never a very nice thing to say. But if you're an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is true of you. and all who reject the gospel. Jesus heals a blind man. Again, the indictment is violating the Sabbath, claiming that he and the Father are one in chapter 10, verse 22. Even raises Lazarus from the dead. And in the very same chapter that is recorded, it is noted. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they know, we got to kill this guy. This is a problem. This is going to cost us. John summarizes, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And so he goes, and it's noted in chapter 11, verse 15, that it's Caiaphas that says, and he doesn't even understand that of which he spoke, it is better for you that one should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. Again, the idea was the Romans are going to get upset. We're going to lose our position of power, kind of leading this sham form of Judaism that existed in Jesus' day. And so it's better we kill him off and preserve our place of prominence and prosperity. And so they misunderstood Jesus. They wanted a warrior, a political king, someone to solve what they perceived as their biggest problem, namely the Romans. That he would come and defeat them in battle and liberate them and restore them to some type of independent kingdom. And so they rejected him because, again, he did not come with any type of splendor or poverty. He came in power. He didn't come in power. He came in weakness. In fact, he displayed his power through that very weakness. But he did not meet their expectations, and so they rejected him. And so we see that this trial is designed as what sometimes we call a kangaroo court. They had already decided he was going to be pronounced guilty. And they wanted to accuse him of that which he had not done. And they wanted to deliver him over to the Romans so that indeed they would execute him. It's often noted in discussing these religious trials that there are many aspects of how they went about it that violated the very law that they claimed to be utilizing to convict this man of some type of evil. And please remember this. Evil men never let righteous laws hinder their unrighteousness. Righteous laws are far too frequently used by the unrighteous for the sake of accomplishing their unrighteousness and afflicting the innocent. And so just laws are never enough. Just men are necessary to interpret and apply just laws. And so here we see in the religious leaders and their rejection the fulfillment of what John would write in chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, as again was predicted and prophesied. Jesus would say of them, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Folks, that is true of every human being that's ever been born. We, in our native or our natural state, we love our darkness. I've told this story many times, and my sweet, loving, beautiful, kind mother, most wonderful person I've ever known. But you know how she woke me up every morning? I would be sleeping soundly, and she'd walk in and flip the bedroom light up. Time to go. School, work, whatever. I hated the light. I would pull the covers over my head to block out the light. And in our sin, we do far more than that to make sure that the light of the truth of the gospel, the light of the truth of the reality of our sin, own sin, does not come through. Paul spoke of it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:3, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. How many people have you heard? I just don't get this. You're telling me about some guys that got caught up in a lot of confusion and then he killed him, and you're saying he was raised from the dead? That makes no sense whatsoever. Well, again, it's veiled. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And here's one of those great but gods. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Indeed, it is a cosmic reality, it's a historical reality. Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, and God raised him from the dead 3 days later. That is true. Your attitude and your response to that will not change that reality. That is true. That is truth. But for you to believe it in a way that will matter for all of eternity, God must personally and powerfully act upon your soul and cause this light to shine deep within you. And folks, only God has that light. Only God can cause you to see that light. But God, we were in our trespasses and sin until He showed His light or shined His light in us. We love our darkness and we'll persist in that darkness unless God acts. The third thing you'll see here in our text is Peter's denials. And again, we talk a lot about Peter's failure, and it really does illustrate the disaster of relying on your own strength, your own integrity, your own power, your own position. One of the really humbling things about pastoring is you find out very quickly how limited you are. You know, people get mad at you, and what'd I do? And it seems like you can't stop it sometimes. People get sick, and sometimes they die. And you realize, I would love to heal them, but I don't have that power. And when we operate in the realm of our own strength, we forsake, we abandon the source of all strength. And so our hope and our power is in that God would work in us. Again, He's proven and promised that He will be faithful to us. And so Peter denies the Lord Jesus famously, very famously, 3 times on this very fatal night. And there is an interesting play I'd like for you to look at. Look at verse 17. When asked about the reality of whether or not he was a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, in this case, a little servant girl asks him, he says, "I am not." In the Greek, it's ouk, which is no or a negation, ouk a me. I am not. What did Jesus say when asked about who he was? Ego a me. Again, it's kind of a play, a reversal that Peter very closely mimics the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in doing that, he does what? He denies his association, his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're thankful and we know enough to know that Peter had a lapse, but not a collapse. He didn't completely fall away from the faith. He had a moment of weakness that was exposed. And I think God used this for the rest of his life. I believe when he wrote 1 Peter 5:8, "Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." I think every time he thought about that, he remembered when he relied on his own weakness, when he got away from the power of the good shepherd that had promised to protect him, that indeed, that lion assaulted him. And he fell, and he failed. But again, it was not fatal. You know, some sense, it's kind of hard to distinguish. Well, why Peter and why Judas? What they did is that there's not a whole lot of difference between the two. But again, the Apostle Peter truly knew the one who is true. And he could not fully and fatally and finally fall away. And so again, I think this is always a reminder that we are faced daily with the temptation to deny the reality of Christ's lordship in our life. It's an easy thing to do by word or by deed. And so we must constantly, constantly, constantly be meditating upon the Word of God, be filled with the Spirit of God, for the sake of experiencing the fullest measure possible of the power of God. The final thing this morning is this encounter with the notorious Pontius Pilate. Jesus stands before him again there, beginning in verse 28. It was necessary for the Romans to be involved, for Jesus to be crucified, and of course to fulfill Scripture. I think that the Gentile or the Roman involvement is an emphatic statement that all men are guilty of rebelling against God. And we see in Pontius Pilate, he chose a course that he deemed expedient, but it was a course that led to his own destruction, to his own demise. And so it seems really that Pilate would just as soon have passed, to have no involvement in this, to let the Jews sort it out on their own. But he was really caught on the horns of a dilemma. Pilate was a governor. He did not really have what might be called ultimate authority. He was under Caesar. He was under a king. And so if the people that were he ruled over became displeased with him, they could go back to Caesar and tell them, hey, Pilate's mistreating us, and you know that causes us not to work hard and be able to pay our taxes, and on and on and on. So again, he had to at some level keep the people happy. But on the other hand, if it got back to Caesar, that he had allowed a pretender to the throne to escape the justice of Rome, then he could have fell under the punishment from Caesar himself. And so he is indeed somewhat trapped in the situation. But again, Pilate does what Pilate wants to do here. So look, let's pick up in verse 33. The question, the necessary question, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Have you formed your own opinion by your examination of the evidence of what I have said about myself? Or are you relying on these witnesses who are out to railroad me to my demise? And Pilate, I think this is a very disdainful response there in verse 35. Am I a Jew? I'm not a Jew. I don't know about all this stuff. I don't really care about all this stuff. Why are you in here? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And then those words in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. It's very, very strange words indeed. But the kingdom of God does not operate according to the world's principles, or does not have the world's purpose. It does not operate by the world's power. It operates upon the principles and the purpose and the power of God. And it reminds us again that our ultimate allegiance is to a king and a kingdom who is not of this particular realm. He is of an eternal realm. And to him we owe our eternal and our ultimate allegiance. And again, he just says, if my kingdom were the type that is noted, that is a part of the world, then we would have fought in the world's way, but that is not the way that we have fought. And so Pilate, seeming kind of exasperated, verse 37, so you are a king. Let's just get to the bottom of this. And again, maybe if he'll say enough, Pilate can feel okay about condemning him. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth that I am a king, that there is a kingdom. It has nothing to do with you, Pilate, but it has everything to do with what you do in regards to me. And so by coming into the world, by being the promised king, by going to the cross, he does establish, he does redeem, he does save a kingdom. For this purpose, I have come, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. I've said it for many years, and I deeply believe this, but the people of God demand to hear the Word of God. There's just a difference. that when the Word of God is rightly preached, they recognize and the truth resonates within them. And so Jesus says that indeed, if you listen to His voice, if you listen to the Word of God, you're of the people of God. And Pilate, I believe, dismisses this with the question, what is truth? Who cares? It's not relevant in this case. And, you know, you've got the truth, but I got power. And so Pilate goes on to discern, verse 38, I find no guilt. There's really nothing here. He's not a threat to Rome. So you go and do what you think you should do to him. But indeed, Pilate, along with those Jews, even though in the very presence of an omnipotent God, of the one who has all power, the one who is truth incarnate, they reject that truth. They do what is natural to all men. They reject the light and they revel. They remain in the darkness. What is truth? Jesus came for that purpose, to be rejected by men, to experience the rebellion that men exercise against the God who created them, and to be nailed to a cross for our salvation. Jesus was not caught up in something beyond his control. His actions were planned, and the actions and reactions and responses of all involved were a part of God's plan. We see in clear relief the depravity of men, the guilt of all men, and the righteousness, the holiness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He was never a pawn. He was never swept away by popular or unpopular opinion. He was not a misguided martyr or a humanitarian or philosopher. He was the Son of God that came so that our sins could be forgiven. He died to save men from their sins. And so we see God's sovereign purpose, even in this brief chapter, playing out in the life of His Son. By His death, He drank the cup of God's wrath for us. That is indeed good news for those who would believe. It is interesting that in a miscarriage of justice, God's justice is satisfied. The very zenith of cruelty, mercy is extended. In the greatest sin, God accomplishes the greatest act in all of human history. Indeed, as evil and cruel and vicious as this episode and that which follows is, it's God's perfect plan of salvation for us. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the truth. The truth regarding our identity, the truth regarding our status, and the truth regarding that which our Lord has accomplished for us, and the truth about how we may come to receive the eternal life, the forgiveness of sins that was accomplished at Calvary on our behalf. God, I pray that again, that light that does shine in the darkness would shine in each of our hearts today, that we would revel in the truth that resonates within us if we're believers. And God, if we're in an unbelieving state, how I pray that light would shine, that you would take that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh, that you would cause our unbelief to pass away, and that we would believe upon you for our eternal salvation. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.